Kevin's son, who was also my grandson. He has his dad's talent and my good looks. So, best of both worlds there. How do you feel when someone knowingly takes advantage of you? You know, last week, the message ended with an issue in Canada from years ago when mechanics were abusing the public trust, and got me to thinking about a fella when I first started in ministry. He bought a used car at a dealership, and he couldn't figure out why a car with so few miles was having so many problems until it was discovered that that dealership had rolled back the odometer, which, by the way, is a felony that can land you in prison. And yet many of us can oftentimes handle someone doing us wrong more easily than we can handle them hurting our children. I have three daughters and eight grandchildren, ages 1 to 11. And we greatly appreciate those who have a positive impact on their lives, but we do try to shield them from individuals who could harm them, not only physically or emotionally, but spiritually. And that's why if someone in ministry misuses their position of authority to take advantage of a child, to abuse them in some way, we just find that reprehensible. Matter of fact, back in the dark ages, there were just all kinds of things going on that were corrupt. I mean, people were buying and selling positions of power within the church. And finally, the straw that broke the camel's back in the 16th century was the selling of indulgences. It was being done by a monk named John Tetzel. He was doing it for Pope Leo X. And that was actually the issue that caused Martin Luther to post his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. That's the way that you debated back in those days. And he was protesting the pronouncement of the Pope and the work of this monk, charging people to get their loved ones out of purgatory. Basically, what they were doing is they're selling tickets to heaven. You can cancel out punishment for future sins by paying money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Luther objected to this extra-biblical doctrine that was implemented to support immoral behavior. And that's what led to the protest, the Protestant Reformation. And I'd like to say that from that time, Protestants have done a much better job over the past five centuries, but that's not necessarily the case. There has been scandal after scandal after scandal, including sexual abuse, that has dragged the name of Christ through the newspaper headlines, whether it's from priests or from pastors. And Christ addresses this matter in our text today. Now, you got to keep in mind that he's training the disciples for a mission. It's almost time for him to go to Jerusalem, die to the just wrath of God for sin, be raised the third day, proving that our atonement is complete, then ascend to the Father during the period of grace prior to his return in judgment. That's the period in which we live today. So chapters 14 through 20 are his final instructions. Mark tells us when they go into the house at Capernaum, Christ asked them about the discussion they were having along the way. Now, remember the context here. Peter, James, and John are taken by Christ onto a mountain where they saw the Shekinah glory of the Lord revealed through his incarnate flesh. And they see him there with Moses and Elijah. Remember that a couple of weeks ago? Confirming that Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. All that the law revealed within its pictures of feast and sacrifices, and all that the prophets proclaimed, including the 355 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ with 100% accuracy. So, following this mountaintop experience, remember what took place? They come down the mount to where the rest of the disciples are arguing with the Pharisees over their inability to heal a boy who was greatly suffering. Now, when you take three guys who may have had their egos enhanced just a little bit by that mountaintop experience, and you combine them with nine guys who've been publicly humiliated and embarrassed, it's not surprising to find that they are now arguing over how significant each of the roles might be moving forward. Boy, I tell you what, it was really something up there. You should have seen what we saw. Yeah, we didn't, though. Remember? We were left behind. That's why we were down here arguing with these Pharisees who were taunting us and making fun of us, telling us what we ought to do, and it turned out that we weren't able to do it. You wouldn't understand, though, because you weren't left behind. You think that because you were among the chosen to go up there, you're obviously among the favorites. And you can just kind of hear the hurt and the resentment and the bitterness in their voices as they are verbally sniping at one another. They don't understand exactly what's happening. You see, they haven't witnessed the resurrection of Christ yet. They don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit yet. I mean, they're still trying to assimilate all this information that Christ has been giving them into some sort of cohesive message that just makes sense, and they're unable to connect the dots. So they're having this conversation all the way to Capernaum, thinking that Christ can't hear them, thinking that he doesn't know what's going on. Mark says that when Christ confronts them about this discussion, they're too ashamed to respond. They don't want him to know that they've been childishly bickering among themselves. And this is not the only time that they've done this or will do this. Later in Matthew 20, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, by the way, she comes to Christ and she asks for positions of honor for her sons. And the rest of the disciples greatly resent this. When in Jerusalem, after Christ gives them the Lord's Supper, they break out into discussion once again about who will be the greatest in the kingdom, Luke 22. It happens again. John records the same problem in chapter 13. This time, Christ, rather than giving them a verbal lesson, which he's done on several occasions now, he chooses to demonstrate to them how they are going to be great as he kneels and cleanses the dirt from their sandals. These guys, in spite of all they've been taught, they have no idea that to have a significant role in the kingdom of Christ is going to lead to a very painful and very public death, rather than a position of health, wealth, and prosperity. Now let me ask you this. Is it wrong to desire to be great within the kingdom? No, it's not. We all should desire to be great. What's wrong is when you think you are great within the kingdom. Former heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali was known for his boasting, "I am the greatest." And one time just prior to takeoff, an airline stewardess reminded Ali that he needed to fasten his seatbelt, to which he responded, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no airplane. I said, fasten your seatbelt." Wanting to be great is not wrong. Thinking you are great, those are two different issues. If you think you're all that in a bag of chips because of what you have, because of what you know, because of what you've accomplished, because of where you've been, because of what you've done. See, that's the kind of arrogance the Pharisees demonstrated when they would parade around praying and giving for all to see, as though they were the greatest in the kingdom of Israel. And Christ said, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, you're not even on the team. You're not only not the MVP, but you are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so you can't be great within the kingdom if you're not even a part of it. You know, he said of them, they contribute out of the abundance of their wealth. And then he points his disciples to this woman over here who humbly, joyfully, unselfishly gives from her heart all that she has. And he said, she is truly great when it comes to giving. So what does it take for Christ to say, we are the greatest? How do the greatest Christians on earth live? That's the question. How can I be the greatest? What does it take to be elevated in your kingdom, Lord? Is it the mountaintop experiences that we have? Is it the knowledge that we possess? What is it that pleases you to the point that you would consider us to be among the greatest in your kingdom? Well, to answer that, there are obviously children present. And so Christ calls them over And he puts one on his lap and he says, let's start at the beginning. First of all, we got to talk about what it takes to come into the kingdom. You can't be great in the kingdom if you're not a part of the kingdom. And so where do we start? We start with the gospel. You have to understand who your creator is. He is the one who has no beginning and has no end. The creator is the I am who I am, Yahweh, which is a tetragrammaton. That's a Hebrew word that has no vowels in it. When you add the vowels in, it's pronounced Jehovah. You see, his name, I am who I am, reflects his aseity. He is a self-existing, self-sustaining, eternally holy being who by his Shekinah glory led his people out of Egypt. And then he manifested that glory over the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle. And the very revelation of himself, just a glimpse of his Shekinah glory, caused Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of the others who saw it, caused them to fall like dead men. That's who it is that created us in his image from dust and gave us a life that is as fragile as vapor. And we have the audacity to rebel against his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And yet to show you how gracious he is, instead of giving us justice, the justice that we deserve, he gives us the gospel. He sends one who is both God, who can satisfy the just wrath our sin demands, and who is also incarnated in the flesh, a man who without sin can make atonement for sinners. And it's through him alone that we are reconciled to the Father. So just make a note here. You can never be great. You can never be great as long as you are trusting in your religion. You can never be great as long as you are trusting in your accomplishments. As a matter of fact, you won't even get into the kingdom. You're not even going to heaven unless you are willing to approach the King of Kings in sincere humility. How do I do that? Like a child. Now, he's not talking about being childish. He's talking about being childlike. A child is dependent upon his father to provide his every need, to instruct him and to care for him. That's how you come into the kingdom. It's with a childlike trust. See in this verse, the word turn, it's in the aorist passive. It's a strepho. It means that you have to do an about face. This past week, I gave my opinion about something that I later regretted as a friend approached me and said, you know, I don't agree with you for these reasons, and it forced me to rethink what I had said, and I realized that I was wrong because I ended up agreeing with him, and so I had to turn. I did 180 about face, strepho. I had to change my mind. I had to apologize. I had to do an about face. And you know what? If you want to get into the kingdom, that's what you have to do. You can't come to the Lord on your terms or on the terms of your religion. You can't come to the Lord based on what you think. You've got to turn and walk in fellowship with him according to his word and not your opinion. And when we humbly enter his kingdom, the gift of the Holy Spirit does not come into us to puff us up. The Holy Spirit comes to make us wise according to his word, and that keeps us humble. And many times when he humbles me, he humiliates me. And I'm always grateful for it. Even though it's painful, I'm always grateful for the correction because I want to be corrected. I want to yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit. And those who yield to the influence, they will become the greatest within the kingdom. So if a brother like Priscilla and Aquila approaches you like they did Apollos, give thanks for them. They're a gift from the Lord. And so here's your answer. Christ answers, you know, they want to know, how can I be the greatest? He says, you better humble yourself like this child in order to get into the kingdom. And then he uses this physical child to symbolize his spiritual children. And he says, the way you treat my children is the way you treat me. Because those who come to you in my name, those born again by my grace, who come by putting faith in me. Those are my disciples who come according to my will. And you teach them then how to do my work according to my truth. And let me warn you, if you don't do that, if you teach them to sin, if you teach them to use me as a cosmic genie, if you teach them that they can become materialistic and worldly because of their faith in me, if you teach them that my word doesn't really matter because their happiness is the ultimate goal of their faith, if you teach them that my character is not holy, if you teach them that my word is not reliable, if you teach them that my truth is relative, that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. It doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you call it church. If you do that, as a couple of Asbury students told me this past Wednesday night, they had a professor who denies the authority of Scripture. And what he does, he has the audacity to stand in front of his class and to say that he will determine what parts of the Bible they ought to reject and what parts they ought to accept. And they said he's had 80 students a semester and has been teaching for decades. Here's what Christ says to anyone who goes into a classroom or goes into a pulpit or goes into a small group or who engages in a personal conversation and harms one of my children by leading them astray. You cause them to stumble. You mislead them. You damage them in any way, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. You replace my word with what you think. You implement your agenda. And in so doing, you harm them like a sitter putting arsenic in a baby's formula. Or a sitter who fails to keep children from playing on the street and it allows them to be carried off by strangers. You harm them by teaching them that you can add faith in Christ to a sinful life. You tell them that they are good for eternity because they paid a certain amount of money or because they've had a sacrament administered to them like water baptism. You cause them to suffer because you didn't pay attention to what was being fed into their soul. And as a result, they become spiritually sick. He said, you know what, you'd really be better off with a millstone around your neck at the bottom of the sea than to commit that kind of Christian malpractice. It would be better off for you to be eaten by the crabs. The Lord said to the house of Jeroboam, I will sweep it clean as one sweeps away dung. You know what dung is, right? To lead one of my children into sin, you'd be better off at the bottom of the sea than to be like Jeroboam and those who followed him. The kingdom of Israel, you will remember, split in 930 BC when Jeroboam, the right-hand man of King Solomon, led a revolt of 10 tribes against Judah. So you had Judah, and I think Benjamin was inside of Judah, and you had these other 10 tribes up here, and they have this civil war that goes on in 930 BC. And they separate from one another, and they actually go to war with one another. And in those northern tribes, Jeroboam appoints himself king. And you know what he does? He sets up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. And then, in order to administer the worship services there, he appoints priests who were not Levites, as the Lord had set forth in his word. And as a result of the sin of Jeroboam, the Lord wipes his house clean, wipes him from the face of the earth. But what impact did Jeroboam have on those that are behind him? Do you know who suffered from the sin of Jeroboam? Hey, you remember the king in 1 Kings 16 named Baasha? What happened to Baasha? Judgment is brought up on him by Zimri. And what happens to Zimri? He falls into the sin of Jeroboam, and judgment is brought upon him. by Omri. And then judgment is brought upon Omri. And then judgment is brought upon Amaziah, and then Pekahiah, and every single one of those that committed the sin of Jeroboam, the Lord just wipes the earth clean of them. Why? They were leading his people into the sin of idolatry. They were keeping them from being what the Lord had called them to be. And Christ says, you know what? When you as an individual, or I think this applies collectively to us as a church, you'd be better off to wear a concrete life preserver at the bottom of the sea than you had to harm one of my children. Remember the old priest Eli? He had two sons, Hophni and Pinhas. And these boys were rotten. I mean, they were rotten. They stole from the people of God. They fornicated with women who worked there at the tabernacle. And Eli did not stop them. And the Lord raised up Samuel to take their place. And you remember the first message when we were going through 1st, 2nd Samuel? Remember the first message that Samuel delivered to Eli? He said, I have a message for you from the Lord. And that message is, he's going to take the lives of your boys in judgment, because you have not brought them to repentance. He's going to bring an end, Eli, to your family line as priest. And he will start a new line from the line of Aaron through Zadok. And that happened in the days of King David. The new line of priest from Zadok is where Israel will eventually get the Sadducees. But the Lord will sweep the family of Eli right out of service, right out of Israel, like one sweeps dung out of their house. You're done. You're finished. Now, that's what Samuel told Eli was going to happen. Did that happen? It sure did. Hophni and Pinhas took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, trying to use it as a good luck charm. It did not work. As a matter of fact, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's boys were killed in battle. And when news is taken back to Eli, and he's told not just that his boys were killed, as the Lord said was going to happen, but when he heard that they had taken the ark into battle and it had been captured by the Philistines, he falls off his bench and he breaks his neck and he dies. And Zadok is made high priest, just as the Lord had said through Samuel. But two guys lured a neighborhood boy into their home and tried to get him to do things that even a child that young, in their innocence, who didn't fully understand what was happening, even he knew what they were asking him to do was wrong. And somehow or another, he's able to get away from him, and he runs out of that house, and he goes home, and he tells his mother, and she calls the police, and the two men are arrested. The father comes home. She tells him what happened, and man, he is furious, and he goes down to the jail, and he's trying to get at them. And the police are trying to get him under control and can't do it. And so they arrest him and throw him into jail. Now, I remind you that this was the 1950s. Things were a little different back then. The sheriff's office went in, and they were so appalled by what these two men tried to do that they took them out back behind the jail, and they beat them with a rubber hose. And then the sheriff explained why. He said, because you haven't actually done anything to the boy, he was able to get away from you, we're forced to let you go. We can't bring any charges against you. And so I'm releasing you, and you've got 1 hour. And at the end of that hour, I'm turning the boy's father loose. They never filed a complaint against the sheriff's office for beating them. You know what they did? They left town. They left the state. They left the country. You know why? They knew what that sheriff had done to them was a small thing compared to what the father was going to do if he got his hands on them. Now, if you think that what that earthly father was going to do was bad, think about what a heavenly father who is pure holiness and righteous, what will he do to those who abuse his children? Do you see why we take it so seriously, what is taught here? What is done here? The Lord is merciful and gracious, but he is also holy. I heard a guy say one time, he said, I'm not that holy, but I am that chicken. And that's why I don't ever want to harm anyone in the church, physically, spiritually, or verbally. It's a wise man. Well, lessons learned. To be great, you have to first be a part of the kingdom, and you got to come to the Lord on his terms. And you know, this is a perfect time of the year for us to talk about this matter of humility. I mean, when you stop and think about he who had no beginning, no beginning. My mind can't grasp that. Can yours? He who had no beginning humbled himself to be born into time, time that he created. He who left the realms of glory where he spoke the universe into existence humbles himself to become a human who would learn to speak. Is that not amazing? He who is eternally divine takes to himself a body that he had fashioned in the beginning from dust. And without surrendering any of his divinity, he enters humanity. Why? To reconcile sinners to their creator? Sinners that don't deserve it. I mean, it's just, I think it's hard for the human mind to grasp. To try to just even imagine the humility involved with leaving the realms of glory to reconcile people who are going to curse you and spit on you. Our response is not to come in childishness, but in childlikeness, humbly trusting in the goodness of our Savior with only one agenda, to be honest with you. We have one agenda, and that is to walk in fellowship with him in obedience to his good, pleasing, and perfect will that has been revealed in his word, that he might be glorified through our lives. How do we do that? Well, that's the second thing. How do we humble ourselves in service to others in the name of Christ that the Lord might glorify himself through us? You know, when Lou Gehrig ended his playing streak for the New York Yankees at 2,130 consecutive games, I mean, that's an iron horse right there. And that streak came to an end because he took himself out of the lineup. Why? For the good of the team. It was 1939, and he was having a bad year due to a disease that now bears his name, ALS disease, but it's known as the Lou Gehrig disease. And as the Yankee captain, he would carry the lineup out to home plate, and then he would sit in the dugout. He'd sit in the dugout and encourage the rest of his teammates. Because he knew he wasn't able to play up to his potential anymore. He never saw the Yankees as being about Lou Gehrig. It was about the team. And it was always about how Lou Gehrig could best serve the team. That's what he was willing to do. Oprah Winfrey had a talk show for many years. I don't know if she's still on the air or not because I never watched her to begin with. But I heard her say one time, that people that would come on her show could be very demanding. They would come with their entourages, with their bodyguards, with all their demands for certain kinds of food to be in their dressing room. I mean, they were prima donnas. These Hollywood types, they were all just kind of full of themselves. And then her voice began to crack as she talked about her favorite guest. They said, who is the most enjoyable person that you have ever had on your show? And she said, well, it was this guy who came early for makeup. And he came in and he made no demands in the green room. He just sat in there with his hat on his knee and waited for his time. He was the most gracious, most enduring, most humble man I've ever met. And she said it was Jimmy Stewart. Jimmy Stewart. I mean, that is a guy who accomplished more than most in Hollywood could even dream about. I mean, Jimmy Stewart, that's George Bailey of It's a Wonderful Life that we watch every year at this time, right? Jimmy Stewart, he's a Princeton graduate. Jimmy Stewart is the first American movie star to enlist in the service of his country in World War II. rising to the rank of Brigadier General in the Air Force, Jimmy Stewart, who didn't trade wives out every 4 or 5 years. He stayed married to one woman for 45 years till her death. His Hollywood career spanned nearly 60 years. He has 5 films in the top 100 movies of all time. And Oprah got choked up when she started talking about Jimmy Stewart. Not because of what he had accomplished, but because of who he was as a person. He was just so gracious, so considerate, so selfless. See, those are the characteristics of those who are truly great within the kingdom. When William Booth first started Salvation Army as a pastor, there was a fellow named Samuel Bringle who came and signed up. And Booth didn't want Bringle. He didn't want him to even be a part of the ministry. And he said the reason was is because he had been his own boss for too long, and he didn't feel like that Bringle would have enough respect to come under the authority of others and do what needed to be done. And so Booth rejected him, and Bringle insisted that this is what he wanted to do. And so Booth said, okay, if this is what you want to do, we'll bring you in, and here's your job. You're going to clean the boots of the other trainees. That's all you do. You clean boots. And Booth was right. Bringle didn't like that. But he was wrong about whether or not Bringle would do that. And he did it. And so every day he came in and he cleaned boots. And he was bent over blackening the boots of others with polish. It dawned on him one day. If Christ, the creator of the universe, was willing to humble himself to come incarnate in the flesh, and then not only that, but to kneel before those that he had made out of dust and bend down and clean the dust from their sandals, oh my goodness, if the Lord can do that, then I can clean their boots. And so he did. Unfortunately, things didn't end real well for Bringle. He eventually got away from serving others in the Lord's name into a movement called the Second Blessing, which is another sermon for another day. But Booth had taught Bringle a very valuable lesson. You want to be great? Really, do you want to be great within the kingdom? Then there is no job that is too demeaning, and you will serve. You will serve. And when you do, you will not hurt his children. To be great in the kingdom, you must first humbly come to the Lord on his terms. Then you must serve according to his word. And then thirdly, you must not hurt his children that you disciple. Who wants to be great in the kingdom? We've got lots of opportunities for you to serve. We have a 9:30 opening right now for folks, you come and you work 1 month and then you're off the next. So on 1 month, off the next, work 1 month, off the next. You can do that. That's 6 months out of the year. You have the privilege and opportunity to teach some beautiful children who are 4 years old. Would you do that? I have a feeling somebody here will. We have an opening at 10:30 for those that are willing to serve once every 6 weeks. We've had some other openings to come up in various age groups. Who is willing to be great within the kingdom? Now, we've got lots of folks that are already doing tons of service, so I'm not asking you. Those of you who are already doing this, thank you. You are so valuable to this ministry, and we're very, very thankful for you. But if you're not and you are willing and you could, then we would encourage you to go to the Connect table after we pray. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would make us a great congregation made up of great people who are willing to come to you on your terms in humility and are willing to serve you according to your word in humility and are willing to care for the needs of others in teaching your word to these little children into adults and small groups with great humility. Father, thank you for what you've given us here. We never want to take it for granted. We always want to be grateful. And for that, we give you thanks this morning for what you have done for us in Christ, who came incarnate to reconcile us to you. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.